2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we've made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may also boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. But when whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hand. You may be seated. If my reading of that passage, if the tone of my reading of it seemed harsh and sarcastic, that's because that's the tone of the passage of Scripture. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul is giving one last fatal blow to his opposition in the church of Corinth. You remember throughout the entire book of 2 Corinthians and for part of 1 Corinthians, Paul's concern was to discredit those false apostles who had invaded the church and who were trying to discredit Paul. Paul was seeking one last vivid, powerful time to secure the submission of the Christians at Corinth to his apostolic authority. He wasn't doing it out of pride or arrogance because he was a man who wanted to build a following. He was a man who recognized himself for what he was, in fact, the Spirit-endowed apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke with Christ's own authority and who was commissioned by Christ to do that very thing. So that if men and women, children, wanted to come into contact with God, they had to follow the writings not only of the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, but the writings of Paul. Because the word of Paul was the word of God. Just as the words of the prophets of the Old Testament were the words of God. And to refuse to submit to the words of the New Testament and to follow someone else as writings and belief and opinions is to cut yourself off from Almighty God Himself. Because Paul's writing is the Word of God. So he's not doing this out of arrogance and out of pride. He's doing it because he understands the spiritual welfare and destiny of the Christians are at stake. And so he's seeking to discredit the false apostles and firmly establish his own authority. Now he does this in this difficult passage of Scripture by letting us know three things. Number one, his intense desire for the church. His intense desire for the church. Secondly, he tells us his constant fear for the church and for Christians in the church. And thirdly, he describes and identifies the enemies of the church so that Christians will watch out for them and not be deceived by them. Now let's look at those three things. A very important passage. I don't know that I've never studied this passage of Scripture before in detail. I would dare say it's probably one of the most unfamiliar, obscure passages in all the Scripture. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, that's easy to study. Romans 8, easy to study. But I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it'd be interesting to see how many people have ever studied in detail 2 Corinthians 11. It's a difficult passage, and yet it's so very important. First of all, what is this intense, ardent desire that Paul has for Christians and for the church? And it's spelled out there in verse 2. And everything else in the chapter grows out of his concern and desire for the Corinthians and for all Christians, expressed in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now there, clearly expressed, is the desire that Paul has for the church and for all Christians, and that is our total virginity. The one great desire that was on Paul's heart, the one great desire that's on God's heart, and the one desire that should be on the heart of all true Christians, is that we're able to present a life of pure virginity to Almighty God. Now, what is virginity here in this passage of Scripture? You'll notice that the marriage metaphor is used throughout. And virginity means a variety of closely related things. It means purity of doctrine, strict adherence to the doctrine of the gospel with no deviations. Calvin said, our minds are debauched as soon as they deviate even a very little from the pure doctrine of Christ. When we begin to think things, hold views and opinions, believe doctrines that in the smallest extent are deviations from the standard of the Word of God, to that point, we're less than virgins. Virginity is purity of doctrine. Believing the right things according to what the Bible says without deviation. People who believe false doctrines are not Christian virgins. They have been adulterated. Also, this virginity obviously involves thought and life. Look at the various words later on down in verse 3. It talks about the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. Purity. What do you think of when you think of virginity physically and sexually? You think of purity, chastity, faithfulness, loyalty, purity of motive, purity of imagination, purity of behavior, spotless moral character, and consistent behavior with that moral character. Somebody who has not prostituted himself or herself with another human being before marriage or with pornography. Virginity. Purity of thought. Purity of life. And the word simplicity is a strong word there. The word simplicity means undivided heart. Undivided loyalty. That's what Paul longs for in the hearts and lives and thoughts of all Christians. Virginity. You know one of the most important things you can tell your children? And that is this. Once you lose your virginity in illicit premarital sex, you have lost something pure and precious forever. Once you have lost your virginity, you can never go back. Now, beloved, that may be true physically and sexually. But you know the great thing of the gospel, the miracle of the gospel? It is not true spiritually and emotionally. You know the emotional conflict and guilt that goes with losing your virginity in premarital sexual relationships? The regrets, the guilt, the pain, the anguish that goes with it? The emotional upheaval? The spiritual depression? Well, whereas once a person commits sexual intercourse outside of marriage, they can't go back to being a physical virgin. Nevertheless, the glory of the gospel is you can be a virgin again spiritually and emotionally. Those torn emotions that you experience in immorality can be healed and you can forget what they were like. And that guilt and that regret that once filled your heart and your spirit can be removed and you can have the purity and the naivete and the chastity inside spiritually and emotionally of a virgin. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of forgiveness and of cleansing that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he said to the congregation, what Paul said to the congregation at Corinth? He looked out on the congregation. He said, now some of you were drunks. Some of you were embezzlers. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were perverts. Some of you were homosexuals. A great congregation. And he goes on and he says, such were some of you. Past tense. But you're not that way anymore. And the power of the gospel of Christ is when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, there comes a transformation in our lives that brings with it total forgiveness of all the guilt we feel for our loss of virginity in whatever area of life. And with that forgiveness comes a total restoration of everything we are and a healing of our inside so that the desires, the hurts, the pains are healed and we have the calmness. We have the genuineness of a Christian virgin. That's the glory of the gospel. It's only in Christianity that virginity can be recovered. Outside of Christianity, you lose your purity and chastity, it is gone forever. Physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And that loss of virginity outside of Christ will send a man to hell. I'm going to tell you something. I want you to listen carefully. Only virgins are in heaven. Nobody else but virgins. If you're not a virgin, you're going to go to hell. And the only person that can make adulterated persons virgins is Christ. And when He comes into your heart and life, He can make you as pure as freshly fallen snow. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like unto crimson, they shall be as wool. Only Christ can restore a lost virginity. And so here you have the desire of Paul. Now the reason Paul desires such virginity on the part of his people, purity, chastity, faithfulness, loyalty, is because of the way he perceives the relationship between Christ and Christians. Notice there in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one person, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He says the reason virginity is absolutely essential to acceptance with God is because we are accepted to God by being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride, the spouse, and Christ Himself is the bridegroom. And so Paul says, I see myself as your father. After all, he was the spiritual father. He was the man that founded the church there at Corinth. He was the man that developed them. They owed, humanly speaking, their faith and their Christian life to him as the instrument that God used in their lives. So he was their father. And he said, I have all the feelings of a father that's presenting my beautiful, chaste daughter to the bridegroom at the wedding. And he says, I want her to be pure. And I want her to be chaste. And I want her to be holy. Because she has such an incomparable husband. You know, this idea that the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom is as old as the Old Testament. Paul didn't think this up. You find it in Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all through the Old Testament. You read about Israel being referred to as the bride of Jehovah. Jehovah had a special love for His bride, Israel, which He shared with no other man. And then, of course, the tragedy of the Old Testament is that the bride became a prostitute. The bride became a whore. The bride became unfaithful, guilty of spiritual adultery. And so God had to severely punish this bride because He's a jealous God. And He avenges with utmost sincerity any man that seeks to allure or any god that seeks to allure the affections of his bride. And He also punished with intense severity any transfer of affections in His bride upon another person. And so in the Old Testament, you have this idea. Israel was the bride. Jehovah was the bridegroom. Israel was unfaithful. Jehovah punished her. And then in Hosea, we find Jehovah receiving her back. In the New Testament, you find this thing that Jesus is the bridegroom and the people of God are the bride. For instance, you remember in the 7th chapter of Romans where it says that if we're going to have any kind of productive life to the glory of God, we must be married to Christ because we're sterile and we require His strength to impregnate our weakness so that we can produce a life that's pleasing to God. And then you remember in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the 19th chapter, the 21st chapter, where the New Jerusalem is referred to as a bride adorned for her husband. And then Paul, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, says, you can't understand marriage between human beings unless you understand the marriage relationship between the church and Christ. And he bases our roles as men and women in marriage upon the roles of Christ and the church in the relationship they have together. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands just as the church submits herself to Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And so you see this relationship in the New Testament between Christ and the church is a pattern for marriage. And if you don't understand the marriage relationship between Christ and the church, you're not going to understand marriage. Now listen. And if you're not participating by faith in the relationship between Christ and the church, you'll never be able to produce the kind of marriage that your heart longs for. Now, this is one of the great proofs, by the way. This is a little tangent now. This is one of the great proofs for the deity of Christ. Because, you see, the Bible teaches that the people of God of the Old Testament are the people of God of the New Testament. And that people that were considered the bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament are now the bride of Jesus in the New. The same bride. Now, is the church have two husbands? The church of the Old Testament was said to have Jehovah. The church of the New Testament is the church of the Old Testament, come to maturity. And now it says its husband is Jesus. No, it doesn't have two husbands. Jehovah is Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. And you see one of the great statements of the deity of Christ here. Well, what's the significance of this betrothal? Why does Paul define the relationship of Christ to Christians as the relationship of a betrothed, an engaged woman to the bridegroom? Because the similarity is very obvious. And that is, a betrothed woman, an engaged woman, has kept her, a chaste, pure, virgin woman and man, has kept herself exclusively for her husband. What is it you look for in a woman? You look for a woman who has kept herself for you, who has not shared herself sexually with anybody else. You look, first of all, for a virgin. And here the church is said to be the bride of Christ. And the virginity that Christ expects of her is that she has kept herself for Christ and has not shared herself or compromised herself with any other lover or any other husband or any other idol, that she has never desired with equal intensity anybody or anything as she desires the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that what you husbands want in a woman? Don't you want a woman that desires you, body and soul, more than she desires any other mortal on the face of this earth and who has kept herself for you? That's what Christ wants in you. Can you imagine what it would be like if you thought the woman you loved was like that and it was all hypocrisy? And she was playing a game just to catch you, or vice versa. And suddenly she was exposed. Can you imagine the disgust and the repulsion and the sick feeling? That's what Christ looks for in His woman. That's what Christ looks for in His bride. Uncompromised virginity. That Christian, that church, has kept herself for Him. You see, marriage in its very nature is exclusive. And that's the emphasis there in verse 2. See, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband. To one husband. The Bible says that there are two grounds for divorce as far as God is concerned. God doesn't recognize any other divorces on any other reason or heinous, wicked things. And God says the only two bases of divorce are adultery and abandonment, unclean fornication and abandonment that cannot be healed by church or state. And then what do you have? You have a divorce, even those divorces that are biblical, full of pain, anguish, heartache, scars. And that's why God says in Malachi, without putting any qualifications on it, I hate divorce. Because the intention, the program, is that people be married to one spouse, unless there's death. One spouse. So here you have the exclusive nature of marriage as the basis for understanding the exclusive nature of the relationship with Christ. We have but one God. We can have but one Savior. We can have but one Lord. there may be no other love in our lives that rivals our love for Him. There's things in life that we love. There's people in life that we love. And the same with the pure, chaste virgin. There are people in her life or his life whom that person loves. But if that person ever loves anybody to the fullest extent of sexual satisfaction before marriage or outside of marriage, that person becomes immoral and a whore and a loathsome thing in the sight of godliness. And so here in our text, you see that our love for Him may not be shared with any other mortal on earth. We give to Him virginity, simplicity, and purity, says our text. Undivided affection. Uncompromised, unshared devotion to Christ. Wholeheartedness, singleness of devotion, no hypocrisy. And Paul says, I'm saying these things as a jealous father, you see in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In other words, he said, now I'm going to talk about some important things. Don't expect me to be calm and unexcited. Don't expect me to be cool, calm, and collected now, because there's nothing cool, calm, and collected about jealousy. I mean, jealousy by its very nature is a violent, vehement emotion. And the more intense the love for a person, the more violent the protective jealousy for that person. If you men see somebody running off with your wife and it doesn't make any difference to you whatsoever, and there's not the violence of jealousy governed by the law of God, there's something wrong with you. Because jealousy is the flip side of love. You are jealous for the affections of that person upon whom you bestow your love. That's what jealousy is, a deep displeasure coupled with an anger when you see someone trying to seduce the affections of your spouse. And an equal intensity of anger and displeasure when you see your spouse trying to allure the affections of someone other than you. And you see, it's a repulsive thing to God. And it was a repulsive thing to Paul. Paul says, I'm the father, this is my daughter, and I'm jealous for her. I'm not jealous for my own reputation. I'm not jealous for my own self-interest or my self-protection. He says, I am jealous for my daughter. And if anybody tries to compromise my daughter, then they have my anger and my hostility and my strength to deal with. I have a friend in the ministry who, when he went to another friend of mine, his present father-in-law, to ask for his now wife's hand, the father-in-law, who was one of my fathers in the faith when I was at King College, by the name of Preston Sartell, came to this young man. The young man came in his office and asked if he could marry his daughter. Dr. Sartell sat at his desk and asked him, come over to his desk. He rolled up his sleeves and he said, now so and so, I want you to arm wrestle me. And you better not lose. Dr. Sartell arm wrestled him. He was an older man, but a powerful man. And he brought down the young man's arm just as easy as could be. And he looked at him and he said, son, don't ever forget that. Don't ever do any harm to my daughter. You know what my daddy said one time to one of the men that married one of my four sisters? When he came to my daddy and asked for my sister's hand, my daddy looked at him and he said, and have you ever seen my daddy? I mean, I'm not going to back talk until he gets close to 80. He looked at this boy and he said, son, if I hear of you ever hurting my daughter's feeling, my daughter's life, I'll come from wherever I am in the world and beat you to death. Now you can marry her. That's good, wholesome jealousy. Good, wholesome jealousy. That's the kind of violent feeling that Paul had, not for himself, but because he loved this church and he wanted this church to be pure and he wanted God to get honor from this church that was due him. And he didn't want anything in the life of that church to compromise her character and her virginity. And so he says, I am jealous. And notice, he says, I'm jealous with a godly jealousy. That word godly, literally in Greek, says of God. Now the phrase jealousy of God can mean one of three things, and we'll just say it means all things, all these three things. Those are all great. To say that jealousy is of God means that God is the object of it. It means that Paul is saying, I am jealous for God. I want God to get His due. I want God to be honored. I want God's name to be praised by this virgin church. To say that his jealousy was of God is also to say that God's the source of it. This jealousy is not a natural feeling. This is not something that's inherent with me as a human being. This is a holy jealousy. This is a godly jealousy. This is a jealousy that God has produced in my life for this people whom I love. And thirdly, it can mean that God's not only the object. To say it's a jealousy of God is not only to say God's the object and God is the author, but more than likely, the emphasis is God is the model. In other words, Paul is saying, I have the same feeling, so to speak, toward the church of Corinth that God has. I entertain the same feeling in reference to the people of God that God feels. And he's recalling to the mind of his people all of those stories of the Old Testament. How that God, because of his jealousy for the virginity of his people, responded in intense severity whenever they compromised themselves with other lovers and whenever they turned to other husbands and to other gods. And Paul says, the jealousy I have in my heart for your virginity is since the same as the jealousy that God has in his heart. Whenever any child of the covenant loses his or her sexual virginity, he or she has the severe jealousy of God to deal with. You better not say, well, it's okay for me to sleep this one time with this guy or girl. After all, God will forgive me. In Christianity, the preacher said, it's the only religion on earth where you get your virginity restored. Brother, you go into it like that, and you'll know severity of judgment, and you'll taste of the zeal of God's wrath and of God's jealousy as few people have ever experienced it. One of the great fears of man should be to ever be an object of the severe jealousy of an angry God. And whenever any person of the covenant compromises his virginity as a child of God, having been restored by Christ, that member of the bride has the rage and jealousy of the bridegroom with which to deal. I saw a bumper sticker that I really liked. It said, don't get God started. You play fast and loose with your virginity as a Christian, and you'll see what it's like to get God started. Well, now he's expressed his intense desire for them. He goes on and tells them what the fear he has about them. He has a great fear. Notice in verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He said, the intense desire of my heart is that you present your virginity to the Lord because you're betrothed to Christ, your one husband. He said, and the reason I'm making these comments now is because I'm filled with this intense fear. Not a fear of unbelief, not a fear rooted in distrust of the sovereignty of God, Not a fear that's based upon unbelief in God's faithfulness to promise, but a fear that's rooted in a sense of deep love and deep concern for these Christians. And what is the fear? The fear is that these people who belong to Jesus by betrothal, instead of being Christian virgins, will be seduced into unfaithfulness by imposters. Notice what he says there. Just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray or corrupted from the simplicity, undivided loyalty, that's what the word simplicity is, undivided loyalty and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the fear of his heart. You see, one of the things that we find in this passage of Scripture is that Paul takes Satan seriously. Now, some people today in our culture take Satan too seriously. That is, they put him on the same par with Jesus. And to hear them speak of Satan, you would think that Satan is more powerful with Jesus than Jesus, or at least just as powerful and just as smart as Jesus, both of which are blasphemous thoughts. Satan is real, but he's no rival whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not afraid of Satan. He doesn't stay awake at night worrying about him. He's not afraid of him. It's the other way around. Satan hates and stays awake at night worrying about Jesus, because he knows someday he's going to get it. But here Paul takes Satan seriously, and he says that just as Satan deceived Eve. Now, did you get that? Did you see how easy he moved into this? I mean, if you didn't know better, you'd thought that Paul believed in the historicity of Genesis. If you didn't know better, you'd think that Paul believed that Eve was a real person, and that Satan really and truly tempted her. Well, of course he did. That's the point. This is one of the great texts that shows that the New Testament, which is the Word of God, takes the first chapters of Genesis as if they really did take place and were historical. And if they were not historical, that is, if there was not Eve, who was the first person, and if Eve was not deceived by Satan through the serpent, then not only are the first chapters of the Bible wrong, but Paul is wrong, and you can't trust him either. And so you see, the authority of the whole Scripture is at stake in their historicity and reliability of the historical narrative of the first chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis. But nevertheless, he says, just as the Satan deceived Eve, I am afraid that Satan is also going to deceive and lead you astray and corrupt you. I'm afraid he's going to lead you away from the truth, so that you start believing things that aren't true, things that may seem reasonable to you, things that you may want to believe because you have a good feeling about them, things that other people in your society have impressed upon you to believe. You may be intimidated into believing things because you don't want to be out of step with the trends of our society. I am worried that you're going to be deceived and you're going to be led astray from the truth. Moreover, I'm afraid you're going to be deceived and led away from righteousness. That once you start thinking wrong, you're going to start living wrong. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You live like you live because you think like you think. And if you allow yourself to be led astray up here, if you allow yourself to be led astray in your affections, in the things you love, in the things you want, in the things you desire, and in the things you believe, it's going to show up in your life. How tragic it is. How many people have I talked to who thought they could handle wrong desires without repenting of them? Who thought they could handle wrong motives and wrong wants and wrong preferences and wrong doctrine and it not show up in their lives? And sooner or later it will. And sooner or later you'll start practicing in your life the very immorality, unfaithfulness, unchastity that starts with thinking in the wrong area. Paul says, I'm afraid that instead of being a chaste bride, you're going to let yourself be led astray and you're going to start believing things that aren't true. And it's going to start affecting the way you live. And it's going to start showing up in your life. And he says, what I'm really afraid of
is that you're going to be led astray from your husband. From your one true husband. Because you see, that's the bottom line of all their efforts. To lead you astray from Christ. Well, we'll have to go on next Sunday. But I want you to remember these passages. I want you to remember these emphases. Are you a Christian virgin? Or have you lost your virginity? Christ is the only one that can restore a lost virginity. Why such the emphasis on virginity? Because as the people of God, we are betrothed to one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one loves us as He loves us. And no one is as worthy of our love as He is worthy. Share that love for Him with no one else and nothing else. Desire no one and nothing else in this life like you desire your true husband. And remember, every day you live, and the older I get, the more I know it's true, somebody's going to try to seduce you. Every day. You young people, high school, then college, particularly if you go away from home, which I hope you don't, college, no college worth going away from home to. Every day somebody's going to try to physically seduce you. I went to a Georgia Tech, two Georgia Tech basketball games this past week. Saw them get beat once, win once. I saw something at halftime that would never be condoned in a Christian culture. I saw a group of pretty young girls called Wreckettes come out and do this dance that had one purpose in mind at halftime. And that is to make every man in that room want to lose their virginity on them. It had no other purpose. And I pray that alumnus of that university would express their utter contempt for such looseness. Is there anything you want to lose your virginity on this morning? If you really could get away with it. If you could really get away with it, is there anybody you'd like to lose your virginity on? Somebody's going to try to seduce you. And you better stay close to your husband. Let us pray. Father, help us to really believe these things. For Jesus' sake, amen.